Isaiah chapter 65, we'll be beginning in verse 17 this morning. As we've gone through this very large book in the middle of our Bibles, I've constantly told you from beginning to end that Isaiah is a miniature Bible, and that in the course of studying the prophecies of Isaiah, we would get insight into all of God's revelation, His plan for the ages, going all the way back to the beginning of His work with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, looking ahead to the cross of Jesus Christ and our salvation that was accomplished on Mount Calvary, but then also going far beyond that and seeing to the end of the age, to the new heavens and the new earth. And the truth that the book of Isaiah is a miniature Bible is nowhere more true in Isaiah's book than at the end. Isaiah 65 and 66 are ending exactly the same way that the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, ends, with this picture, this glimpse into the new heavens and the new earth. And that's where we will begin reading in Isaiah chapter 65, starting in verse 17. Follow along in your Bibles as we read this as an introduction. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people." We'll stop there for now, although you see our outline is going to take us all the way through chapter 66, verse 14. But I wanted to focus your attention here on these opening verses, because this is the first time in Scripture that we have mention of the new heaven and the new earth. And we won't hear again about the new heaven and the new earth until we come to Revelation chapter 21, which we had as our Scripture reading moments ago. This passage in Isaiah 65 and 66 mentions it twice. It's also mentioned in chapter 66, verse 22, which we'll look at more next week. And this section, this chapter and a half here at the end, has many verbal parallels and many thought parallels with Revelation 21 and 22. There's the same focus on Jerusalem, the city of God. There's the same focus on what will not enter the city of Jerusalem, won't be there in that new heaven and new earth that God is creating. On the divergent destinies between God's elect and the wicked who will be cast out of God's glorious kingdom. There will never be a sinner in the new heaven and the new earth. There will never be a sin in the new heaven and the new earth. This is an amazing truth, an amazing promise that we can enjoy, because that really is the theme of this morning's message. When God says, "Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create." So this morning, we're just going to focus on the gladness and the joy of those who have this to look forward to. And then next week, we'll take a look at the sorrow of those who will be left out of God's future glorious kingdom. So our outline, we'll see in chapter 65, verses 17 through 25, the joy of true hope. And then we'll take a little bit closer look at God's city and the temple in chapter 66. But I'd like to read now, again, backing up a little bit from where we're starting our section today to get the full context. I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 65, verse 13, down through verse 25, the end of the chapter. And I am catching the last few verses from our study a few weeks ago, because our section starts with the word "for." "For, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." And I want you to understand what that "for" is there for. So that's why we're starting in verse 13. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Note that last line. The former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. That's what we're jumping off of when God then declares the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. This is God's word describing for us the joy of true hope. The command is to be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. God commands us to be joyful. And he doesn't command us to be joyful without good cause, without good reason. He gives us the reason why we're supposed to be joyful. And the reason is the anticipation of a confident expectation. The reason for your joy, the reason why you don't have to be anxious, the reason why you don't have to be depressed like so many Americans, like so many young people who've got their whole lives ahead of them, living in the most rich and blessed time in history, and yet they're filled with anxiety and depression and taking all kinds of medication and pills to try to feel good. God says, I've got a reason for you to be different. I've got a reason for you to rejoice and be glad. And that is the anticipation, the expectation of the fulfillment of God's promise of a new home for you. There's two words that I'd really like us to think a lot about this morning. And the first one is hope. I've been talking about expectation. I've been talking about anticipation. And those words are probably in some ways better to describe what the Scripture is talking about when it's commanding us to rejoice in what God is going to do. Because when we use the English word hope, sometimes we get the idea that it's uncertain. You know, I hope that things are going to be all right. Usually indicates a degree of uncertainty whether or not things are going to be all right. But if you say, I expect, I anticipate that everything's going to turn out just fine, well, that expresses more confidence. And when it comes to the promises of God to His servants, those who are right before God through faith in the servant of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord of Isaiah chapter 53, who bore our sins in his body on the cross, the one who became a curse for us so that we might be forgiven of our sins and right with God. We who have now followed in his footsteps and overcome through faith in him are now the servants of the Lord following in the footsteps of the servant. And God's promises to us are not maybe. God's promises are not, well, we hope so, possibly. If things go well, then it'll happen. God's promises to us are amen and amen, surely. And he's already poured out the Holy Spirit within our hearts as a down payment so that we have the best part of heaven now, God's presence within us, fellowship with God Almighty, which is the greatest blessing of heaven. Come with me to Romans chapter 5. I'd like you to look at a few verses there in the beginning of Romans chapter 5 on the subject of hope and the confident expectation of the believer's hope. While you're turning to Romans chapter 5, I'd like to read for you a poem by Emily Dickinson. I don't think she was a Christian, But she has a poem on hope that I enjoy. Hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all. And sweetest in the gale is heard, and sore must be the storm that could abash that little bird that kept so many warm. I've heard it in the chillest land and on the strangest sea, yet never in extremity it asked a crumb of me. Hope is the little thing with feathers that perches in the soul, singing that tune without the words. Well, a lot of people have a hope that is not filled with content. It's a maybe hope. It's a hope that endures without reason. But the believer has a different kind of hope. We have a little bird in our soul that is singing words of God's promises. And that is far better than the empty hope that so many hold on to that will disappoint. Listen to what Paul says at the beginning of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, here's where it becomes extremely pertinent to what we're talking about concerning hope. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Hope doesn't disappoint. Our hope doesn't disappoint. There's many hopes that do, but our hope does not. And God has sealed it with the Holy Spirit. What a tremendous passage. Now, take a moment and think about the English word hope. I looked up a few definitions, and I wrote down the ones that I particularly liked in regards to how they relate to a biblical hope, a sure hope. And as a verb, it can be used to cherish a desire with expectation of fulfillment. To cherish a desire with expectation of fulfillment. That's a great description of biblical hope. That when God tells us to rejoice forever in the new heavens and the new earth that he is going to create, he's asking us to cherish that. What is it that your heart cherishes? If you were going to make a list of things that your heart tends to cherish, to hold on to take joy in, to find solace and comfort and delight in, what are those things? Your marriage, your children, those are good things. But Jesus Christ has told us, through the pen of Peter, to fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when we preached through 1 Peter, that verse arrested me, and it's stuck with me ever since. To fix your hope completely, that's quite a command. It is not wrong to cherish an expectation that your children will serve the Lord, that they will grow up and be wise and healthy and enjoy a good life. That's a good hope to cherish. That's a good thing to look forward to. And yet, God knows that for the health of your soul, for the joy of your heart, that the expectation, the cherishing of a desire for the grace that is going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ must be on a totally different level than any other desire. I don't think that when he says fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you, he's saying that that excludes other hopes. You can have other hopes. But what he's saying is that this hope is the one that defines you. This hope is the one that is the anchor of your soul, as it's described in the book of Hebrews. This is a hope that is at the very deepest part and core of your being. If you are to experience God's joy, be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Another definition for hope that I liked was to long for with expectation of obtainment. And both of these have that word expectation in it. I think that's important to note. To long for, to cherish with expectation of fulfillment, of obtainment. Two different ways of describing a biblical hope. Some synonyms for hope would include trust, assurance, anticipation. And you notice how closely faith and hope are related to one another, in that a synonym for hope is to trust. I trust that this is going to happen. I hope that this is going to happen. And trust is good because it gives that sense of confidence, that sense of assurance that is not necessarily in the way we use the word hope in common language. Another definition tying in some of the same ideas: an interest or a desire whose fulfillment is cherished. There's the word cherished again. This is something we're supposed to cherish. The Hebrew words for hope and expectation are interesting. You have several different words for hope: tikvah, elpis. Elpis has the idea of an expectation of something good happening, kind of like we've been talking about with the English word. And then there's a related Hebrew word that is used by Isaiah and many others that is not translated as hope, but to wait. Kavah means to wait. Go back to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 30 and 31. We'll see how this great book of comfort begins in Isaiah chapter 40. Remember, the first half of Isaiah's book is the book of judgment. The second half, Isaiah 40 through 66, is the book of comfort. And in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 30 to 31, the final verses in one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible, we have a word on waiting and the power of waiting on the Lord, which is closely related to this concept of expectation of something good, hope, a cherished desire. You see in verse 30 that even young men, youths, shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You see the power that hope has to energize the human soul. Depression is a huge problem in our world. Depression isn't just sadness. Depression is a sense of meaninglessness, purposelessness. Why do I even want to do anything? Nothing seems to have any value, or nothing I do seems to change or affect any circumstances. It's a lack of energy. And this depression that looms over the world, that hangs over them, is cured by a biblical hope. Those who wait for the Lord, those who eagerly expect the fulfillment of the promises of God and who cherish that fulfillment, they find power to renew their strength. It doesn't mean you'll never get tired. You'll get tired, you'll get depressed. Men of great faith like Martin Lloyd-Jones dealt with spiritual depression. This isn't a promise that you'll never be depressed. The promise is that your way out of that is by waiting for God to fulfill His word. To have a strong faith that God is going to do what He said, and that soon, yes, very soon, we will be on the other side of these promises and we'll be reading Revelation chapters 21 and 22 and we're there. And we'll say, look, we're here where God said we were going to be. Here we are eating fruit from the tree of life. Here we are standing by the river of life that is coming from the throne of God. Here we are in the New Jerusalem. There's your place. Here's my place. Here's our songs of fellowship. Here's our songs of worship to God. Here's the work that God has given us to do with no thorns and no thistles and no sinners around to make it miserable. Here is life the way that God designed it to be, and we're enjoying it. God says, behold, behold. He gave you a mind's eye. He gave you an imagination, and He wants you to use it for good. People in this world use their imagination for all kinds of horrible things. Use your imagination for good. Is it any wonder people are depressed when they fill their imagination and they behold in their mind the horror films that are produced endlessly by evil people who delight in darkness? Is it any wonder that college students are depressed when they fill their minds and their imaginations with the postmodern despair of all of the Hollywood producers? It's no wonder. You are what you think. You are what you imagine. You are what you envision. And God says, behold, imagine, envision the new Jerusalem. Think about your home. You know, I'm excited about moving into a new house. I won't lie about that. It's okay for me to be excited about that. But if Jesus Christ comes back the day before I move into my new house, I'm not going to be disappointed. I mean, oh man, I was really looking forward to that. I put so much work into that. No. We set our hope completely on the grace that is going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and no other hope can compare to that. Hope is one of the key words this morning, but another one is home. God is preparing a home for us. Come with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. We'll start in verse 1 because I want you to see the connection between faith and hope. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 gives us a description, or maybe even a definition, of what faith is. And it says there, in words that many of you have memorized, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And in other places, of course, the scripture tells us that we hope for what we don't see. If you see it, you don't have to hope for it. You know, you're excited about going to Worlds of Fun for the first time, riding on the roller coasters, and you're thinking about the fun that you're going to have there. Well, it's because you're not there, you're not doing it, you haven't seen it yet, you're hoping for it, you're looking forward to it, you're anticipating it. Once you're there, you don't have to look forward to it, anticipate it, you're there, you're enjoying it. Now, faith is the conviction of things not seen. That is, how you know that things that aren't seen are going to happen and that they are real. Either they're not seen because they're in the future and you can't see the future unless you're some other being than a human. Or they're not seen because they're invisible, spiritual, and you can't see spiritual things that are invisible. Or they're far in the past and you can't see what happened in the past unless you're an overconfident scientist. So faith tells us what we can't see. But notice that it focuses on things hoped for there in the first part of the definition, tying it to the future expectation. And we have an assurance. Our faith is an assurance of things that are hoped for. Come down then to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, talking about the faith of Abraham and Enoch and Noah and Abel and all those men of faith in the book of Genesis. We are told these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Abraham has promised to have his descendants own the land of promise, the land of Israel. But he died without ever having seen that. But having seen them, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. We, like Abraham, are able to see the future with the eyes of faith, with the heart of hope, having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. There's our word. We are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. You see, what you think is going to determine your actions. What you set your heart on, what you cherish, is going to be what you pursue. A heart that doesn't cherish anything is a heart that's depressed and pursues nothing. A heart that cherishes the wrong things is a heart that is an idolatrous heart and is pursuing things instead of the creator of things. But a heart that seeks God's glory, a heart that seeks the fulfillment of God's promises, that is the heart of a true worshiper. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, a home, a city. That's what God is preparing for us. While we look not the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen, and we have a great desire to be at home with the Lord, as Paul describes the heart of hope. in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Now come back with me to Isaiah 65. God promises us that the former things will be forgotten, that they will not come to mind in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, what does that mean when God gives us this tremendous promise? He states it in two ways. It's there at the end of verse 16 when he says, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. And then he says again in verse 17, the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Well, let's look at the context of these words. In the previous section, in verses 13 through 16, the promise that the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes means that God's servants are going to be blessed, and they're going to bless themselves by the God of truth, while those who are wicked, those who have persecuted God's servants, will be cast out. This reversal of fortunes, those who have suffered for the sake of righteousness, now never suffering again, and those who have caused suffering, now experiencing the suffering that they so justly deserve. In this time, it's an evil time. The book of Psalms is filled with cries of, God, how long until you do something about how everybody who does what's wrong gets ahead and everybody who's doing what's right gets trampled on? Aren't you the righteous God? Isn't this your world? Why are things this way? God says, well, that's going to change. It's only for a short time that he's allowing this state of affairs. And that's the former things. That's the former state. It's when evil is in the ascendancy, when Satan is the God of this world, when he is the one who disposes the power and the authority and the glory and the riches of this world to evil people who take it by evil means. That's the former things. That's passing away. They're going to be forgotten. They're going to be hidden from God's eyes. Now, when God says they're forgotten by me and hidden from my eyes, that doesn't mean he's not going to remember that it ever happened. God doesn't forget in that sense. What he's saying is that the sorrow that that produces, the anxiety and the fear that that produces, it'll never happen again. He's not talking about your ability to remember. He's talking about your emotional response to the evils that are in this world. There's a song I like by Rich Mullins where he says, if I sing, let me sing for the joy that is born in me these songs. So he says, if I sing, let it be because of the joy of God's word. But if I weep, let it be as a man who is longing for his home. And we are in this world, we weep. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That the state of mind of the Christian in this world, yes, it is a joyful state of mind, but it's also mixed with the sorrow of being in an evil time. And we look around at this world, and this world makes us sad. Just as it makes everybody sad that looks at it with open eyes. It's an evil time. But it's not going to be that way. That's not going to be our mindset in the kingdom. That's not going to be the mindset that goes into the new heaven and the new earth. The former things will not be remembered. That mindset isn't going to be there anymore. You'll still remember that there was a time when things were that way, but it won't be that way anymore. That's why God goes on then in the following verses to talk about the types of things that aren't going to be in this new creation. These sad things, these things that cause sorrow, won't be in our new home. They'll never enter in. The greatest causes of sorrow, and even I'd say all causes of sorrow, are removed. Here's a list of things that God gives us here in Isaiah chapter 65 about why there will be joy unmixed with sorrow in the new heaven and the new earth. Number one, in verse 19, no more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. So there won't be anything that causes somebody to weep or to cry out in distress. And there's a lot of things that happen in our lives now that cause those things. He gives some examples. Verse 20, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. Picture the new mother, waited for her child, got to hold it for a day or two, and then there was nothing more that the doctors could do. And she had to bury. It's not how it's going to be. It's that way now, but it's not going to be that way then. There's not going to be an old man who doesn't fill out his days. No one's going to say, oh, he died too young. Neil Diamond has a song, Done Too Soon. That song won't be sung anymore. No more. The young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. You see, they're going to wear out the houses that they build. When it says at the end of verse 22, my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands, literally, they will wear out the work of their hands. So you'll build a house in God's kingdom, and you'll live longer than the house does. God says that the days of his people will be like the days of a tree in verse 22 also. This is in strong contrast to Isaiah chapter 40, where all people are described as grass, that our life is just like a short breath. It appears for a moment, and then it's gone. And it's another metaphor that's used in Scripture, cold air vanishing on a winter morning. Or like grass, here today, gone tomorrow. No, that's not the way it's going to be. It's going to be like the days of a tree. Now, I should say something here as a clarification. In the new heavens and the new earth, as described at the end of the book of Revelation, there's no death. God specifically states that, no death. Here in Isaiah chapter 65, then, it raises a question for us because he says, you know, the old man's going to die, the young man dies at 100, and the sinner who dies at 100 years old shall be accursed. Well, there's no sin in the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Revelation. So how is it that here, when we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth, we've got a sinner dying, even if he's old when he does it, or, you know, 100 years old, relatively old? In Scripture, it's common for prophecies that were made in the Old Testament to be side by side with things that are far distant in time, but are related in concept. And when God introduces the concept of the new heavens and the new earth, here in Isaiah, it includes not only the eternal state, which is what John is talking about when he describes the new heavens and the new earth, but Isaiah's new heaven and new earth even includes the millennium, which is when human life will be extended much longer than it is now. The curse is going to be rolled back. There won't be any disease. There won't be any war. And people will live a long time in the millennium. It'll be kind of like pre-flood conditions where you've got people living 1,000 years, something to that effect. Whether that's a genetic change or an environmental change, we'll find out when we get there. But there's still going to be death, and there's still going to be sin in the millennium. And so that indicates to us that here Isaiah uses the term new heaven and new earth in a broader sense to describe both the millennium and the eternal state. But when we get into Revelation, then God specifies and clarifies more distinctly that the new heavens and the new earth is more precisely applied to the new creation after this present heaven and earth vanish. And there's no more sin and no more death at all. It's not a contradiction. It is a refinement in the use of the term. It's similar to how the book of life is developed as a concept throughout the Scripture, the way Moses uses the phrase book of life and the way the New Testament uses the term book of life are different. And if I had time, I could show you that. But it'd be a bunny trail. If you're interested, we can always do that on our own. So, just want to make that clarification here, that the new heavens and the new earth in Isaiah includes both the millennium and the eternal state, but in John, it is only referenced to the eternal state. And it's because of how the millennium is the beginning of the kingdom of God. And it really is, in one sense, a new heaven and a new earth, because of how drastically different that age is from this present age, from this present world. You see in chapter 65, verse 21, that real life continues on. Heaven is not a place of inactivity. God's kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, is not some timeless, static existence. We get that idea from Greek philosophy and a lot of bad places. It doesn't come from the Bible. The Bible represents our future home as a place of activity, similar to what we have in the world now, except without sin. It's a return to Edenic culture, an Edenic world where God created man to work and to live and to be an actor in his creation without sin. And it's only after sin that work has become terrible, where we have become those who labor in vain and bear children for calamity. But it says in verse 22, they shall build. So we're going to be building, we're going to be planting. And there's great joy in that activity, especially once sin is removed. Well, in the time that we have left, let's take a quick look into chapter 66. You see here on our outline, we've got God's city and temple described in chapter 66. And I'd like to look at the first two verses. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Now, this is a very powerful set of verses, but I think they're even more interesting when you look at them in their context. Here we are talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And you know, the book of Revelation reveals to us that the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, which is going to be talked about in chapter 66 also, that that's God's temple. There's no temple in the city, we are told in Revelation chapter 22, because the Lord God and His Christ are the temple. They themselves are there dwelling with the people. And so God is reminding the people that He created this earth and He can create a new heaven and a new earth. And it's in that new heaven and new earth where His glory is going to reside forever. But that's not all. There's layers of truth here that are amazing, that are awesome. That when God created this earth, He not only created it to display His glory as He looked out and saw all that He had made and declared it to be very good, but He also created human beings. That part of that very good creation was that He created those in His image and likeness who were to rule over His creation. But we ruined ourselves. And we ruined His creation. The curse came upon the earth because of the sin that was in the heart of those who were to be its rulers. And so now God is looking not just to the new heaven and the new earth for the place of His glory to dwell, but He's also looking for humble and contrite hearts. He's looking for those who have the faith, the belief in God's word, to tremble at what He says. This is a great verse for illustrating what saving faith is. Saving faith isn't just coming to a Bible teaching church and saying, yeah, that's what I believe. Saving faith is trembling at God's word. That's the person that God is looking to. Do you take God's word seriously enough to be afraid to cross it? Because if you go to church and you say, oh yeah, I believe, but then you go and do everything God tells you not to do, what kind of faith is that? If I go to my kids and I tell them, you know, we want to be a family that forgives each other, we want to be a family that loves each other, because this is going to make us all blessed and happy, and we don't want to be constantly fighting, because that just leads to more fighting. And they say, yeah, Dad, we believe you. But then they just keep on fighting, and they don't forgive each other. You don't believe me. You're not listening. You're just telling me you believe me. That's what God looks at. And He says, you know, are you going to tremble at my word? Are you going to be afraid to cross my word? Because you believe that there are consequences for doing things the wrong way. Do you tremble? Do you fear God? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God is creating a new heaven and a new earth where His glory is going to dwell. But before He creates that new heaven and a new earth, He has to create a new heaven and a new earth within us. Each one of us is a world in ourselves. We reflect the world. We see the world. We think and perceive and worship There's a world, a universe in each one of us. And God is creating a new heaven and the new earth in these bodies of earth and these minds that are able to contemplate and have fellowship with heaven. That's the work of God in redemption. It's pretty amazing. I love these verses. Let's skip a few verses and come down to verse 7. I want to read verses 7 through 14 as our closing verses this morning, focusing in on the rebirth of Jerusalem. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, and you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your body shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. And it's in Jerusalem, it's this Zion-centered salvation that God's been talking about throughout this whole book of comfort. In Jerusalem, not only the Jewish people who turn from sin, but also the nations to whom the light of Jesus Christ has gone out, we will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for you shall be comforted. God asks us to behold the New Jerusalem, Zion, as our nursing mother, the place where we will be safe and secure and at home forever.